Well, we continue our series in the book of Acts, and we come now to a middle part of Acts 26. We talked about the first 18 verses last week. This week we want to focus on a small part. Actually, we didn't do the first 18 verses. In the last 2 weeks, we did the first 18 verses. But we want to focus on another aspect of this commission that Paul receives from Jesus on the Damascus Road. You remember that the accent in that experience of Paul was not so much on his conversion, and especially in this account of it, which is one of three that we see in the book of Acts, this being the third. The accent in this account to before King Agrippa is not so much on Paul's conversion, but on his commission. And so we're taking some extra time to look at the details of that commission, because in many ways, although not in every detail, but in most ways, actually, God's commission, Christ's commission to Paul, is very much the same as God's commission to us in the Great Commission. So we'll be reading verses 19 through 23 of chapter 26. I'll invite you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. But more than that, I invite you once again to listen intently, because this is not merely the word of man. These are, and this is, the very Word of God. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I had a friend in high school who wanted to get a job, wanted to make some money. And so he got a job working in a movie theater. And he stayed there for several years. And as he stayed there, he thought, you know, I'm not getting paid as much as the manager of this movie theater. I really would like to get paid more. And I'd really kind of like to have the status that goes with being able to say, I'm the manager. So he began to work toward that. And every once in a while, he would mention it to the people that owned the theater when he would talk to, or the people that would make that decision. And the time came when the current manager left for another job, and so the position was open. And my friend got that job. He became the manager of the movie theater. But, you know, after I saw him sometime later, I asked him, "How's it going? Now that you're the manager, a lot of prestige, huh?" And he kind of looked at me and he kind of shook his head and he said, "Being a manager isn't everything I thought it would be." And that's because, of course, as you might expect, once you become the manager, you have a lot more responsibility, and the buck stops with you. And it's not just a matter of getting more pay. There's a reason why the manager gets more pay. Because he is held accountable for what goes on. He's held accountable for what those who are employees that he manages do or don't do. And he has to work longer hours because of that responsibility. And there's a lot that goes into it. And so it wasn't, he didn't think about all that when he was trying to be a manager. But there was responsibility that was given. And when he took the job, he committed to that responsibility. And so that's analogous, I think, in some very significant ways to the position that God has given us. When we become Christians, there are inestimable benefits, of course, to being a Christian. But being a Christian comes with a commission, as we've seen. It comes with a responsibility that God has given each one of us to participate in the making of disciples, to participate in that great commission. And that commission, when we first become a Christian, we might not be aware of everything that's involved in that. But as we grow and as we learn what God's Word says, we become more aware of what that responsibility entails, and we see that it is more formidable than perhaps we first imagined. And so the question that I'd like for us to focus on as we look at this is this passage. In this passage, Paul talks about his response to the commission that God gave him. What was his response? And he says that it was a response of obedience. He says, therefore, and he uses a double negative because he wants to set before us the unthinkable nature of what it would be to be disobedient to this great light that appeared to him and caused him to fall prostrate on the ground and God himself appearing to him. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then what follows is his exposition of what obedience entailed. And so that's what I'd like for us to ask ourselves today. What does obedience to the Great Commission require of us? And we learn what that is as we unpack a little bit of what Paul says was his response, was involved in his response of obedience. So very quickly, I'd like for us to see three things involved in that that speak to us as we consider what does our obedience to the Great Commission require. So in the first place, I'd like for us to see this, that our commission requires a command to allegiance. Our commission, the Great Commission, requires us to give a command to allegiance. Look at what Paul says in verses 20 and 21. He declares something. And at the heart of that Great Commission is declaration. We are to announce something. We are to announce the gospel, good news. We are to proclaim that. That's our means of making disciples. We make disciples through calling people to something through an announcement of good news that we call the gospel. And so Paul does this, and he says that he did this first to those in Damascus, then because that's where he was going when he was on the Damascus Road. So that's where he happened to be. We learn from that we're to do that wherever we may be. Wherever God has called us to be, we are to be about the message, the mission of proclaiming the gospel. But then he says, then he sort of follows what we saw was the Great Commission as Jesus predicted it. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, these concentric circles, it would be proclaimed first to Jews in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, the people who are a little bit removed from being Jews, the half-Jews, and ultimately to all the peoples of the earth. And so Paul, in his person, embodies the fulfillment of that prediction and of that commission. And so he says, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then also to the Gentiles, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the spearhead of the mission to the whole world, to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And he says, in these ways, he says, to all the Gentiles, he proclaimed this message. But then we come to, what did he proclaim? His summary of what he proclaimed. Now, throughout the Bible, we see various summaries of the message of the gospel. We see this in responses to questions, like the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives a short, encapsulated version of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. And obviously there, the emphasis is on faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the promise. Very simple. Here, as elsewhere, here as in Acts 2, there's a different emphasis. And the word belief, the word faith, is not mentioned. And sometimes that trips people up. Sometimes they say, well, wait a minute, is this really the gospel? Because I don't hear anything about faith. And he doesn't say at first, in saying what he proclaimed, he doesn't talk about faith in Jesus. And isn't that essential? Well, yes, it is. And we're going to see that a little bit later, how that's brought into what he says to Agrippa. But the emphasis here is on repentance. Notice what Paul says here in verse 20 and 21. He says, he proclaimed to them that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, we've had some discussions, and I don't know if Dr. Taylor has made his way around to everyone in the congregation yet recommending this book, but he has been talking about a book where faith is described as allegiance and how that really is a good way to describe biblical faith. Biblical faith, the point being that biblical faith is not simply an assent to certain things as being true. And that's a mistake, a common mistake that's made. If I just acknowledge that certain things are true, that's biblical faith, and so I'm in. But such an idea of faith, it really compromises and it really fails to understand the nature of our relationship to God as a covenant relationship. And what that means is that when we enter into a relationship with God as Christians, when we become Christians, we are entering into a bond. A bond like a marriage bond. And in fact, that's what God compares it to, right? That we're the bride of Christ. It's a covenant. It's a bond of commitment. And it involves emotional commitment. It involves devotion. It involves promises and promises that are in the keeping of promises. It is an allegiance. Allegiance is a great word to describe what biblical faith really looks like. And that's what you see Paul emphasizing here. He says that I urge them to repent and turn to God. To repent, that they should repent and turn to God. Now let's think about that for a second. Repenting is a word, and it has been, I think, poorly defined sometimes by some who write Christian books. They look at the derivation of the word. It's metanoia in the Greek, and they look at that and they say, well, literally that means, in terms of the etymology and the parts of the word, it means a change of mind. So repentance is when I change my mind, and I change my mind about God, and so I just come to different opinions. But that's not really repentance, because repentance involves the whole person. It does involve a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that issues in a change in the way I feel and specifically in what I do. And repenting is turning from, you hear in various places in the Bible, turning from fruitless deeds, or turning from the deeds of darkness, repenting of the deeds of darkness. Well, that's repenting of what I do. There's no way to have true repentance without that. And you notice that Paul says, to prove your repentance, to prove your performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So I'd like for us to just think really quickly about this. that repentance, and we've talked about this before, but I want to say it again, and it's very obvious here. Repentance and faith are really the same thing. And they're two sides of the same coin. You're looking at the same coin, but you can call it faith if you're looking at one side, or you can call it repentance if you're looking at the other side. What I usually do, and some of you have seen me do this before, and this has to do with what he says in the next breath. He says that they should repent, and what? Well, what we need to realize is that everyone is headed in a direction in life. You're either going one way, or you're either going away from God, or you're going toward God. There isn't any in between. There aren't any neutral people. There's no neutral posture you can have. If you're not moving toward God, you're moving away from God. And when you're moving away from God, you're lost, and you're on your way to hell and perdition. And when a person is converted, and converted has that vert little phoneme in it that means to turn. When we're converted, we turn away from sin and the deeds that we were doing. We turn away. That's repentance. Turning away from sin. But when we turn away from something, it's one act, but we're turning towards something at the same time. And when we're turning toward God. We're turning to God. It's important to see that that's one act, so that you see that becoming a Christian, the act that is the means whereby we come into justification and a right relationship to God, it's one act, but it involves different several aspects. You can't have faith in God without turning away from wicked deeds and turning away from the way of the world and turning away from the world. That's why James can say, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Faith and repentance are bound together. They are essentially one thing. It's one act to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And what that says to us is that really, becoming a Christian and presenting what it means to become a Christian to the world means commending to them a course correction. One of the most dramatic moments in the movie Apollo 13 is when the astronauts have not been able, they've just barely been able to correct things in their spacecraft, injured or damaged by an explosion. They have to use the lunar module that was supposed to be the vehicle that landed on the moon and brought them back up to the command module that would take them back to Earth. They had to abandon all of that, never land on the moon, and live in the lunar module until the very end when they would enter the command module for reentry and let the lunar module go. So it was kind of their lifeboat. And so they decide they're not going to try and turn around in mid-space, but they're going to go to the moon, use the moon's gravitation to shoot them around back to Earth and propel them back to Earth. And they have to make precise mathematical calculations to do this just right, because as they come to Earth, there's an atmosphere. And if they come in too steep into the atmosphere, then they will burn up. And if they come in at too shallow an angle, they'll bounce off the Earth's atmosphere and they'll shoot off into space and there will be no way to return. And so it has to be exactly precise. They have to come in at exactly the right angle. And so they have to be going in just the right trajectory. And as they're approaching Earth, they learn that, you know, you're coming in, something's happening, the trajectory isn't just right, and you're going to have to make a course correction. They're going to have to fire rockets and adjust that direction of the spacecraft. And because it's so unstable, because they're not supposed to have a lunar module connected to them, and the lunar module wasn't designed for that type of flight in space,
it's really a tough thing. And so it's a dramatic moment. They have to get it just right, and they have to use, how am I going to do this? They have to use the keeping the earth in the, they figured out, in the window just right. To you got to make sure, well, everything's spinning around, and there are all these forces working against them to get it just right. They have to fire for, these rockets for about a minute in order to correct their course. And so it's very dramatic, but they managed to do it to get the course corrected. And what we need to see is that this is just as dramatic for people to whom we speak and for us as Christians. Before we're Christians, we're not just a little bit off. We're completely going in the opposite direction. And what has to happen, what we're saying to people is, you've got to have a dramatic course correction, a trajectory direction. You're going in a direction, and you don't even realize that the direction you're going is completely off. And that course correction has to be toward God. You have to turn to God. You have to turn to God. There's a movie, a martial arts movie, that Jean-Claude Van Damme stars in. And there's a scene there where one of his opponents, while they're establishing him as the wicked guy, he ignores the rules and kills his opponent in a match leading to where Jean-Claude Van Damme ends up beating him. But he breaks the rules to do this, and so when he does this, he's standing before this judging council that's in charge of all these matches, and he's standing there, and so they all stand up when the man is pronounced dead, sort of in honor of him, and then he's standing before them, and they all turn slowly and face the other way like this. And then finally, the head guy turns and does the same thing, faces away from him to show, you don't have our approval. You have our rebuke for doing this. Now, you know, I don't know why they didn't kick him out. That's why I always ask when I watched that movie. They didn't kick him out. But they're showing, you no longer have our favor. And they're communicating that by turning away from him in that way. Turning to someone has great significance. That phrase, turning to someone. And it has a fullness of significance, not just of relationship, not in that way, but we turn to someone when we need their help, don't we? We say, to whom shall I turn? It's really similar to the disciples or to Peter's question. When people started leaving Jesus, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we turn? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To turn to God is not simply to say, God, I'm for you. I like you. To turn to God means that we begin to call on the name of the Lord, which means that we come to depend upon Him. We come to say, Lord, I'm at the end of my resources. I can't do what's necessary for life, but I'm turning to You. I'm turning to You because there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And that's repentance. And repentance involves turning from sin. It involves deeds. But it also involves this turning to God in faith and dependence. This turning to God and committing to Him, giving our allegiance to Him, establishing a bond with Him. Now, the reason why this is so important, the reason why I've labored this, and the first point is the longest, I assure you. The reason I've labored this is because people who share the gospel, Christians who share the gospel, don't often realize what it is that they need to proclaim to people. What is required in really obeying that Great Commission? That it requires that we tell people, you must establish an allegiance to God. You must establish a bond with God. It's not simply that you're checking a box. It's not simply that you're saying, praying a prayer and saying, God, just please come into my heart. That is so misunderstood. And there are thousands, if not millions, of people walking around today who believe they are Christians. They're in churches. And they don't have an allegiance to God. And I believe that they're not really justified. They're not really saved. And the reason why they're there, the reason why they're in that situation, is because the people who told them what it meant to become a Christian did not tell them the full truth. They did not tell them what faith really was. If there's any need, if there's a number one need, in the proclamation of the gospel today, it is to clarify to the world what believing really means. What does it mean? It means this. It means turning to God. It means repenting. It means demonstrating that repentance with deeds. But you notice that he doesn't say winning the favor of God through your deeds. Paul makes it really clear. He said, what did he proclaim? He proclaimed not justify yourself through your deeds, not get God to give you His favor because you've jumped through some hoops. No, he says, why are you performing deeds? You're performing deeds in keeping with your repentance, in keeping with your turning. That is, look, your deeds simply prove your faith. They prove your commitment. It's the committing to God in faith. That's the essential thing. That's the means of salvation. We are justified through our faith. We're saved through faith. But even that faith is not of ourselves, Paul says. So we can't even take credit for that. Faith isn't a work. Faith is the gift of God. And so the work of salvation is God's work. From beginning to end, it's God's work. It's what God is doing. Our deeds are simply the evidence that God has given us what it takes to be saved. He's given us the faith that truly saves. And so, this is what Paul proclaimed. Produce deeds in keeping with repentance. If you really are committed to God, if you really have an allegiance to God, then your deeds will prove it. Not that those deeds are going to be perfect. Not that we're never going to sin. Listen, that's why every week we meet here today, together. We confess our sins. It's assumed we're going to be sinning until glory. Because you have a sin nature. And you're going to have that until Christ comes again. You're going to have it. Or until you die and you go to glory. But it's not perfection. It is the core of establishing a covenant commitment to God. Establishing covenant with God. And that's why we can talk about the covenants in terms of obedience and disobedience and blessing and cursing within the covenant. Because that's the structure. And faith is the heart of what God requires of us in the covenant. So it's no different from Old Testament to New Testament in that way. God required exactly the same thing of the people under Moses as He does of us. He requires faith in Him, trust in Him, turning to Him, and demonstrating that through an obedience. An obedience to what? Obedience to His commands. Obedience to His law, His covenant law that He gave us. That's what salvation is all about. And so this is what Paul proclaims. All right? Then secondly, very quickly, our commission requires a dependence on God. Notice in verses 21 and 22 that he says, it's for this reason. What reason? What Paul proclaimed, and specifically that he proclaimed it to Gentiles as well as Jews. Because you remember, the Jews had distorted this. It's that We're God's special people. We're God's special people ethnically because of our ethnicity. And God loves us particularly because of our ethnicity. And so it's all about us. It's all exclusively reserved for us. They've forgotten really to look at the very heart, the very beginning of their commission that was all about God's blessing the world, the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. That's part of the promise. Paul says in Galatians, that's the very gospel announced to Abraham from the beginning. It's going to go to all peoples. The Jews didn't like that. And so because Paul is proclaiming repentance and turning to God, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews turn on him. And they seized him in the temple. And they try to kill him. And so, but he says this, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. The help that comes from God. Now, I wonder if you notice how unusual that is. Paul is saying, here I am, I'm on this quest, I have this commission, I'm doing this, I have this commission, I'm doing this job. And you know what? God's been helping me. You know what that's like? It's kind of like when I was learning to do yard work and my dad would get me to come out and he would give me a job to do. And I had never done that job before, clipping hedges or whatever it was. And I'd start to work a little bit, and then he would come over and he would say, "No, here's how you do it, son." And he would do most of the job, and then he'd hand the shears back to me. Now you finish. And maybe I'd go for 5 minutes, and he'd said, and I'd say, "Dad, can you come back and show me it? I hadn't got the hang of this." And he'd pretty much finish the job. And I'd say, "Thanks for helping me, Dad." And really, he was really doing most of it. But he'd given me a job because I needed to learn to do that, and I needed to participate in that. And I was participating, and I looked on it like he was helping me, but really, I was helping him. And Paul is saying the same thing. God's given us this task, and it's a daunting task. And we face all kinds of obstacles, just like Paul did. But God is so committed to that task being done that He comes alongside us as our helper. And what that means really is that God is the one who makes sure that the task is completed. And what does that entail? Well, for Paul, it entailed first that he was protected. We've seen this before, so I don't have to labor the point. Paul... The Jews tried to kill him. The Jews seized him. But he had the help that comes from God. That is, God was not going to allow Paul to suffer something, to be killed, or for his mission to be compromised in any way. And so he was going to protect, give him all the protection that was necessary for what God had called him to do to be done. We have that same protection. But being faithful to the Great Commission requires that we rely on that protection. That we know that God's got our back. That He's not going to allow anyone to keep us from doing what He's commanded us to do. What He wants us to do. So we have His protection. And we don't need to fear. And I'll just sum it up this way. I think the number one reason why people don't share their faith is fear. They're afraid of something. They're afraid of a reaction. They're afraid of consequences. They're afraid they might lose their job. They're afraid that, and if I lose my job, what's going to happen to my family? I'm not going to be provided for. Listen, God has your back. When you are pursuing the Great Commission, you have God's protection, just as Paul did. Obedience to that Great Commission requires depending on that. Depending on God's reliability. But then it also involves depending upon God to arrange things such that I have the opportunities to share my faith. Because if you think about it, what Paul was really saying here is that I'm here. I'm here before you, King Agrippa, because God has been my helper. I've had the help that comes from God to this day, and so I stand before you. What's he saying? You see, the whole reason I'm here is not because, you know, in the final analysis, really, in the great scheme of things, King Agrippa, It's not because you have control over all these things and Festus has control over all these things and I'm just a pawn. No, no. God has orchestrated all of this. And I wouldn't be here if God hadn't orchestrated it. And the whole reason I'm here is so that God has set all this up so that I can testify about Jesus Christ because I have the help that comes from God. God has made a divine appointment for us right now. This is a divine appointment. It's like Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial before Pilate. And Pilate said, don't you realize that I have the power to deliver you over to death or to free you? And Jesus said, you'd have no power over me if it were not granted to you from above. The reason Jesus was there is because it would fulfill prophecy. It would fulfill what God had predicted. And so that Jesus would fulfill all righteousness. Do you ever take into account that depending upon God to fulfill the Great Commission means realizing that wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, whomever it is to whom you speak, you're in that situation because God has ordained it. You realize that? This past week, I dropped my phone and my phone stopped working. The display didn't work. And I had to take my phone into Panama City, which is about a 20 mile drive into Panama City from Panama City Beach to get it fixed. It took me a while to find that there even was someone who could fix it. But I really needed my phone. It's funny how dependent we've become on those things, isn't it? And there was a guy there who, to whom I was directed, I won't tell you all the details. It worked out really well. There was a guy there at this little shop, and he said, yeah, I'll see what I can do. And it turned out that he fixed it, and it was actually paid for by AT&T. That's another story. But he had to do it in two phases. So there was one part, the little touch button, he didn't have, and so he had to order it. It'd be in the next day. So I had to take it back the next day. And the first time I went, I saw this magazine as I was kind of waiting. He performed the repair pretty quickly. There was a magazine. It was a Christian magazine. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. I'd never seen it before. Go magazine. It was sitting there. And I'm thinking, you know, this guy seems really nice and like a nice guy. He's kind of reserved. But seems like a really nice guy. I bet this is a Christian business. I bet the owners of this are Christians. So when he came out with the phone, I kind of assumed that he was, and I said what I typically say when I think someone's a Christian. I said, are you a believer? And he kind of looked puzzled, and he said, what do you mean believer in what? And I said, well, are you a Christian? He said, well, no, I'm not really into that very much. And I was a little surprised. And I said, oh, okay, I just thought because of the magazine. He said, oh, yeah, those people bring those in, and we let them keep it there, you know, every now and then. And so I thought, oh, okay. You know, and I was kind of surprised. So I took the phone. He said, come back. I'll have the part tomorrow. And I went back, and we were at the meeting. And during the sermon, there was something, I can't even remember exactly what it was, but it was about our sharing with people, no matter who they are, where we are, wherever we are, the love of Christ. And I started thinking, you know, I had an opportunity to say something there, and I just didn't do it. And why didn't I do it? And I started thinking, I could have just said this. I could have just said one little phrase. You know, just leave him with something. You know, leave him with something that shows that, well, you know, because he knew I was a Christian after I said that. Did I show him any love? Did I show any concern for him? And I started getting really convicted about it. I said, yeah, and I determined, when I go in tomorrow, I'm gonna say something to him. And so as we were completing the deal, I said, you know, I just want to say to you, you know, you said, you know, you don't really you're not really, I can't remember what he said, and I can't remember what I said, but I said, you're not really into this. And that, but I just want to leave something with you. And I know you don't know me, and you're probably never going to see me again. But that's one reason why I want to say this to you. Jesus Christ is where life is. And no matter how good you think your life is or how bad you think it is, this is what you're seeking. And he said to me, well, you know, I believe in God. I just, you know, I've been burnt in church, which really hurt me. How many people would say that? I've been burnt by Christians in the church. I've had a bad experience with people in the church. How many people would say that? What does that say to us? Then I said, look, for one thing, God's people aren't perfect. And God's people aren't Jesus. Jesus isn't ever going to burn you. But I said also, and I just want to leave you, God's people aren't perfect, but they're God's people. And I just want to encourage you, seek Him. And just seek Jesus. And that's all I had time to say. But I share that with you to say, look, we all struggle with this, don't we? But the thing that made me step out and say something was the conviction. You know, I was all upset about my phone getting hurt. Yeah, I was consumed, but I don't have a phone. Why am I got to get it fixed? What am I going to do? And you know what? I believe in my heart that was a divine appointment. My phone may have been dropped at that camp just so that I could meet that guy. Now, I don't know that. I don't know that. But that's the way we need to look at our lives. We have God's help all the time with what He's called us to do. And we don't even realize that it's His help. He brings us into situations. He brings us into contact with all kinds of people all the time. And there are opportunities to say something about Jesus. And there are opportunities to say something about Him just because we love Him, but also because we love people. Hopefully we love the people who don't know Him, who don't have Him all around us with whom we come into contact. And why are there opportunities? Because God's the one who's helping us. Because God's giving us these opportunities all the time and our eyes aren't open to them. And so we miss them. But God uses those times. He uses those words. And as I was thinking about it, the reason I didn't have to go into some big spiel with Him was because I thought the Holy Spirit can use one little phrase. He can use one little sentence. And I'm not the only person that He has to use. So I'm going to be faithful to say and do what I can do now. And I'm going to trust Him because you know what? Just like Paul, I have the help that comes from God. And being faithful to the Great Commission doesn't mean going out personally and winning the whole world. It means depending on God to work in the nuts and bolts of our lives, in the situations into which He brings us. We're way over time, and I have one more point, and I don't have time to make it. So we're gonna continue, and you know, we may even not just do this sermon. We may continue with this point and rush through the next passage. I don't know exactly how we'll do it, but I'll figure that out. Let's think about the table. Jesus, and you know, it would be great. I'd planned for, because that last point is all about focusing on Jesus. So that would have been great as we come to the table. Now I've got to adjust. But hey, Jesus did what we're talking about, didn't He? Jesus didn't do His miracles in His own strength. I don't believe, and other theologians have said this, that Jesus didn't do His miracles using His own divine power as the Son. He used the power of the Holy Spirit. And he talked about that with the Pharisees. He talked about why to reject him and to attribute the miracles to Satan is to do what? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because he was doing his miracles by the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with him. And the Holy Spirit was testifying to who he was, even as he was talking and testifying. And this same pattern was true of the disciples. As they testified, the Holy Spirit was also testifying through signs, wonders, and miracles to the reality of Christ. So Jesus depended upon God. And Jesus was committed to God. So committed that he was willing to go to death. So committed that he could say, "Not my will," when he was dreading hell and the cross. He could say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so when we come, when we eat, and when we drink, when we take of Christ by faith, what are we doing? Remember, this is a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal. You read about covenant meals in the Bible. And the covenant meals, what are they all about? They seal a relationship. Meals sometimes mean that in our culture. Meals are important. Eating together is important. Well, when you're making a covenant, you ate together. And what did you eat? You ate the animals that you'd ripped apart and had significance, symbolic significance of the commitment you're making, the oath that you're making. And you eat it to seal that. And so when we eat and drink, what are we doing? We're eating a covenant meal. We are renewing our covenant with God. And what does that covenant mean? It means I'm saying, my allegiance is yours, my Lord. You are my Lord. And I'm your servant. And I am trusting in your provision to me as your servant. And you've made promises. And I believe those promises. And I'm committing myself to you in wholehearted obedience to you. New obedience. That's why when we read what our confession and catechism say about the Lord's Supper, it talks about new obedience. Because what are we doing? We're renewing our commitment, our covenant. We're renewing our covenant with God. It's a covenant meal. Now, there are some traditions that talk about rededicating yourself to Christ. And I, you know, like so many traditions in evangelical churches, you know, we have the right instincts. We just don't couch it in biblical concepts and language often. This is a rededication. It's a renewal of your covenant. That's a rededication. But God said we do that not by coming forward and you know, doing some kind of, I'm coming forward to rededicate. No, we eat a meal. We eat a covenant meal. We take the Lord's Supper. That's how we do it. It's covenant renewal. And so I want to invite you as you come today to renew your covenant with God. And what does that mean? Very simply, it means this. Remembering His promises, His covenant promises to you, and turning to those in faith. That's your only hope. And it is renewing your commitment to Him. His commitment to you, your commitment to Him, that's our bond. Renew that covenant now as you come and eat and drink. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. And we pray, oh God, that these elements would not simply be ordinary elements and that we wouldn't simply go through the motions of eating a piece of bread and drinking some wine and going home. But we pray that by Your Spirit, You would make this time more than that. That as we eat and drink, we would experience the reality of Your commitment to us and our commitment to You. And that we would remember and experience our union with Christ, which is everything. We are dependent on You to do that. To do that in us through this sacrament. To signify and seal these things to us powerfully so that we know they are real. Oh God, do that for us now as we eat and drink. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sacrament is the appropriation of the covenant. This is where we exhibit and express our faith in Christ. That means that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this table is not for you. And so if you are not a disciple of Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to give your allegiance to God, then don't come and eat and drink, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. Because this is a covenant meal, and there's cursing involved as well as blessing, potentially. But if you're a believer, then I invite you to come and seal your commitment once again to Christ and experience His love for you. Once again, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come. While they're coming, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now come and feed on Jesus in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.